Okay. Psalm 135, where we are today, tonight. There is no heading to the psalm, as you recognize. Sometimes Psalm 135 and 136 have been called the Great Hallel, Great Praise Psalms. You notice that Psalm 135 opens with Praise the Lord, and it closes at the end of verse 21 with Praise the Lord. An inclusio, praise the Lord as the first word, praise the Lord as the last word. That means everything through that psalm is seen through that lens of praising God, of glorifying God's name. And how do we, when we come to a psalm like this, how do we apply this to our everyday life? One of the ways is we just grow in our appreciation, in our love for, in our awe of God. And I hope that the study accomplishes that this evening. Let me just read this in the New American Standard Bible, Psalm 135. Praise the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, praise Him, O servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for He is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob, He Himself. Excuse me, let me start verse 4 again. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and in the sea and in all the depths. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth wind from His treasuries. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge His people, and He will have compassion on His servants. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them, yes, everyone who trusts in them. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. Lord willing, next week we'll find out that Psalm 136 and 135 have a lot of similarities, but as one writer said, there's hardly a word of Psalm 135 that we couldn't trace to somewhere else in the Bible. Sometimes we may point that out tonight, sometimes we may not, but know that the wording of this passage is often duplicated in other places in Scripture. The first verse, Psalm 135, 1, sounds a lot like 113, verse 1. 113, verse 1. Let me read that. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, if you looked at 135 while I read that, you saw there were slight differences in order, but it uses the term praise three times. It uses the Lord's name three times. Often when the Bible says praise the Lord, that is simply the word hallelujah. Hallel means praise. Yah, a shortened form of the name Yahweh or Jehovah. And that's used here in verse 135. There was an interesting stat that I saw. This word, praise the Lord, is found 74 times in the Psalms. 74 times in the Psalms. 55 of those times in book 5 of the Psalms, Psalms 107 to 150. The book of Psalms moves from lament to praise. Just like some individual Psalms do, the book as a whole does. But verse 1, a call to praise the Lord, to praise His name, particularly for those in verse 2 who stand in the house of the Lord, who serve in the courts of the Lord, those who are blessed to be in God's presence continually. I am blessed. I am blessed by my job to have to spend a lot of time in the Word. Some of you are blessed in your job to come in contact with a lot of Christians here or there. And I've been blessed to do that as well, here and in all kinds of places. But may we truly view those things as blessings. In verse 2, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for He is good. A reason to praise Him is because God is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. Now, let me tell you something about the word lovely in Psalm 135, verse 3. It is the same word translated pleasant in Psalm 133, verse 1. In Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Same two words. Same two words, good and pleasant. But here, we are to praise the Lord because the Lord is good and His name, which simply represents Him and all He is lovely. So not only is unity good and pleasant, but God Himself, the one who calls us to unity, the one that we serve, the one that we praise, He is good and He is lovely. Now, Psalm 106:1 begins with praise the Lord, for He is good. Psalm 107:1 begins that way. Psalm 118:1 begins that way. Here, it's in verse 3. Praise the Lord, for He is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. Verse 4. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession, His own possession, His special treasure. The Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself. We are called to praise God because of His very nature in verse 3, as a God who is good and a God whose name is lovely. Those are reasons to praise God in verse 3. In verse 4, we praise God because God has chosen Jacob or Israel. You notice the term Jacob in the first part of verse 4 is used in parallelism with Israel in the last part of verse 4. The Lord has chosen Jacob, Israel, for His own possession. The goodness of God is manifest in His love toward Israel and His choice of them. That manifests that God is good and that God is lovely, that He loved them and called them into a special relationship with Himself. I know that theologically, some people might wrestle with the concept of election and predestination. I don't think those terms eliminate our free moral will. They don't eliminate our need to submit and surrender to God. But I would say that terms like election and terms like predestination, if you get to the root of them, they do emphasize that it wasn't man who made the first move to God. It was God who made the first move to man. It was God who sought to bring us into relationship with himself. And this God who is called, the people are called to praise in verses 1 through 3. In verse 4, remember it's he who initiated this relationship. He chose Jacob and he made them his own possession or his special treasure. This word is also used in Exodus 19, verse 6, when the Bible talks about how God delivered Israel from Egypt and made them his special possession. He made them he brought them into a special relationship with the Lord. In verse 5, for I know that the Lord is great. I know the Lord is great. That I is emphatic. It's not needed in the Hebrew text because the verb in Hebrew encompasses the word I know, but there's a separate personal pronoun. It's like saying, for I know. It's like saying it twice. He is emphasizing, I tell you what I know. I know that the Lord is great. I know he is great and that our God is above all gods. May we too have the confidence to say, I know that the Lord is great. And the latter part of this verse, that God is greater than all the gods. This is very similar to a statement that Jethro makes in Exodus 18, verse 11. I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Exodus 18, verse 11. That's Jethro, Reuel, Moses' father-in-law. So, I know the Lord is great and that he is above all gods. And in verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the sea and in the depths. That statement, whatever the Lord pleases, he does, is found in Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 3. We're going to find other parts of Psalm 115 echoed in this psalm later on, but that phrase in verse 6 comes from Psalm 115, verse 3. Remember, in Psalm 115, the question was asked in verse 2. The nations ask, where is your God? And then in verse 3, he says, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Here, the Lord, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. And there is no realm that limits the power and ability of our God. He is God in heaven, in earth, in the sea, and in all the depths. God's power ranges over all of these areas. Often in the ancient world, they viewed one God as being in control of the sea, and another God being in control of the land, and another God being in control of this portion of the universe. No, that is not the one God that he knows is greater than all the gods. This is the God of the Bible. He is God in heaven, earth, sea, and in the depths. In verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend and calls and from the ends of the earth, who makes lightning for the rain, who brings forth wind from his treasuries. He is particularly describing the Lord's ability and control of the weather. We'll see other elements of this mentioned in Psalm 147 when we get there, for example. But right now, he particularly mentions the storm. He speaks of the vapors coming up from the earth, the lightning and the rain and the wind. Remember, in the ancient Near East, many of Israel's neighbors believed that Baal controlled these things, that Baal was the god of storm and thunder and lightning. And Baal was the Lord that sent rain. That's what many of them thought. But it is our God who is greater than all the gods, who does whatever he's pleasing, whatever he pleases. He's Lord in heaven and earth, in the seas and in the depths. That God causes the vapors to rise. He makes the lightning to strike. He causes the rain to fall. And he sends wind from his treasury. Our God does all of this. He is in control of what we speak of as nature. And he is in control, we'll see in just a moment as we start in verse 8, of history. But do you have a question on verses 1 through 7? Anything that you would want to ask about? Since I can't see you, you're just going to have to speak out. Okay. I'm going to take that we've explained things well. Take that, hopefully. Verse 8. As I stated, this is going to focus, this section, particularly to verse 12 or verse 14, it's going to focus on God as the Lord of history, and particularly his dramatic acts of salvation in the Exodus. Verse 8, he smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. The same God who causes the lightning and sends the wind, destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. In verse 9, he sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and upon his servants. He turned the waters to blood. He sent frogs. He sent death of the livestock. He sent hail. He sent other plagues. The death of the firstborn is the dramatic plague in verse 8. It is the final plague. It's the decisive plague. But God had preceded that plague by all kinds of signs and wonders in the midst of Egypt. He says, upon Pharaoh and his servants. It may be that he's particularly talking, that little preposition could be translated against all Pharaoh and his servants. But I want you to notice the word servants in Psalm 115. In verse 1, the servants of the Lord praise the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord has compassion on his servants. So the servants of God praise God, and in verse 14, they are objects of compassion by God. But in verse 9, the servants of Pharaoh, they experience God's wrath. And so one of the things that Psalm 135 should lead us to is determine we'll be his servants. We'll be his servants because that's ultimately the path to life and blessing. But God, in verse 10, is said to smite many nations. He smote many nations, slew mighty kings. And exhibits A and B of this are given in verse 11, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. Now, you read about these kings in Numbers 21, beginning with verse 21. Numbers 21, beginning with verse 21. And Moses reviews this to that generation about to enter the promised land. In Deuteronomy 2, verse 24, to Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, Sihon and Og are mentioned quite frequently in the scripture. They're going to be mentioned again in Psalm 136, Lord willing, next week. And I think one of the reasons that they're mentioned is because they were apparently mighty kings, men of renown in their day. And God's ability to give Israel victory over them was an assurance that he would give them victory over all their foes. There's a statement made in Deuteronomy chapter 2. It talks about how large the cities were. In Deuteronomy 2 and 3, it talks about Sihon and Og and how their cities were fortified with high bars. With high walls, gates, and bars, Deuteronomy 3, verse 5. You remember that Og is described as having a bed which length was 9 cubits and its width was 4 cubits. He must have been himself an extremely huge man. And these are powerful men, powerful king, with big reputations who struck fear in the heart of adversaries. But God slew mighty kings and many nations. He slew Sihon. He slew Og. And in verse 11 of Psalm 135, he slew all the kingdoms of Canaan. In Joshua 12, the Bible just lists one city after another that Israel conquered and then adds them all up and say there were 31 kings of Canaan that Israel defeated. Ultimately, it wasn't Israel. They were fighting nations stronger and mightier than they were. Ultimately, it was God. It was God. God smote many nations. He slew mighty kings. He slew Sihon and Og and 31 kingdoms in Canaan. In verse 12, Psalm 135, he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. He gives them the land of Canaan. All of these proof of God's choice of Jacob, verse 4, and how God called them to be his special possession. He loved them and blessed them. And all of this leads to God's name being praised in verse 3. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. In verse 1, the servants were called to praise the name of the Lord. In verse 3, sing praises to his name, for it is lovely. And now in verse 13, your name, O Lord, is everlasting. God's name is lovely. God's name is everlasting. God's name is worthy of praise. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. Verse 14, the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Now, verse 15 picks up a thought that was in Psalm 115. Psalm 115, 4 through 8. This is what verse 15 says. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of men's hands. The work of men's hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. And there's not any breath in their mouth. And those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. The key point of Psalm 135 is contrasting God's glory with the emptiness of idols. God's glory with the foolishness of idols. And you see it done in all kinds of ways. Let me begin in a real simple way. In verse 17, nor is there any breath in their mouths. The word that's translated breath is the same Hebrew word used in verse 7 and translated wind. Ruach is the Hebrew word. But God, in verse 7, brings forth wind from his treasuries. It's like wind is just one of those items that God pulls out of his storehouse, his treasury, and uses to operate in the world. God brings forth wind, but these creatures in verse 17, or these idols, have no wind or no breath in them. The greatness of God is contrasted with the emptiness of idols. But a word that appears four times. Notice in verse 6, let's go back to verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He does. Verse 6. Now that word translated does, the Hebrew word is used again in verse 7. In verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain. The word translated makes in verse 7 is the same Hebrew word translated does in verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does or he makes. And God makes or does lightning. That shows us God's power. God is one who makes. God is one who does. But notice this word is used two more times in verses 15 through 18. It's used in verse 18, those who make them, those who make them will become like them. Those who make them will become like them. That word make is translated makes in verse 7. It's translated does in verse 6. In verses 6 and 7, God was the maker. Who is the maker in verse 18? Who is the maker in verse 18? It's man who is making his God, his idol. Something wrong with that picture. It should be the maker who creates man. But here, it is man who is making or creating his God. The word is also used in a participle form in verse 15. Same word. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. Work is the same root word translated makes in verse 7 and verse 18 and translated does in verse 6. It is emphasizing our God as one who does or makes, and the idols being made by human hands. If you make this your God with hands, it is going to be a God that has no power, that has no life. It cannot speak. It cannot see. It cannot hear. It cannot breathe. And the trouble is, when we make that our God, we ultimately become shaped into its image. Whatever we make our God ultimately affects who we are and what we become. An illustration that goes back a while, and I won't even mention the person by name, but I was talking to a preacher once, and he said that he met a girl in an airport and eventually was riding this plane with her and was sitting by her, and he said she worshiped a particular, I think he said she used that word, a particular pop star. And he said it was very evident in everything about her. She tried to dress like her. She tried to talk like her. She tried to be her. Ultimately, what we worship determines what we become. And if we worship the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18 says, with an unveiled face, we are being transformed into His image. Those who worship idols become as empty, as lifeless as the idol they serve. But those who worship the Lord worship a Lord who can give life, who can do whatever He pleases, who can make the lightning and the rain and bring forth the wind. If you were to look at Psalm 115, 4 through 8, really closely, you'll find it goes into a little bit more depth than Psalm 135. But I think both go into plenty enough depth to get the idea, the lifelessness of these gods. And he closes in verse 19 through 21. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. He mentions the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who revere the Lord or those who fear the Lord. Now, these same three groups were mentioned in Psalm 115. In Psalm 115, verses 12 and 13, the Bible mentions, or really 9 through 13. In 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. That's Psalm 119, 9 through 11. And then in Psalm 118, verses 2 through 4, oh, let Israel say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let the house of Aaron say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. Same three groups, Israel, the house of Aaron, and those who fear or revere the Lord. It's the same word. But you notice there's one group added here in verse 20, in Psalm 135, verse 20. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. So he calls on these groups, the house of Israel, the house of Aaron, the house of Levi, and all who fear the Lord to bless him. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. And we saw when we studied those songs of ascent, Psalms 120 to 134, we saw Zion mentioned repeatedly, like 134 verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. But there are at least six or seven mentions of Zion throughout Psalms 120 through 134. And there are about five or six mentions of Jerusalem. And here both of these places are mentioned. In verse 21, blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. And then it ends as it began, praise the Lord. Now, feel free to say, what did I not explain clearly? What would you have a question about or a comment on?
So, Tommy, can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, this is John.
Okay.
Hey, so you talked about the servants, and this is not a great point here, but you talked about the servants that God... In verse 9, sent his signs and wonders in your midst, Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants.
Uh-huh.
Is not the implication that Pharaoh's servants, that their loyalty and their devotion was to Pharaoh rather than to Yahweh? And so as a result, you know, they're not going to have the compassion that God shows upon his servants.
Absolutely. Absolutely. I mean, I think that is the very point, that they are loyal to him instead of to the Lord, And they suffer the results of that. They suffer the consequences of that. While, as you said in verse 14, God's servants experience the compassion of being his servants. We're all, we may not like, and let's just go ahead and use the more dramatic term, slavery. We may not like to think of ourselves as servants or slaves in the sense that there's somebody else we have to listen to. But everybody listens to somebody. Everybody listens to somebody. And that's what we have to do. And the one who makes himself a servant of the Lord will also experience the compassion of the Lord and the blessings of the Lord. Yes, there are some things that our master tells us to do that we wouldn't want to, but isn't that true of any other master? You think that was true of Pharaoh's servants too? That he ever told them something they may not like? And you can only go so far as a servant. You can only go as far as a servant as your master is able to take you. And so we better identify ourselves as being servants of the King of heaven and earth. But thank you, John. Thank you.
I find it interesting in verse 18, you know, those who make them will be like them. And the them would be those that that are making the idols, you know, the works of men's hands. So those that make idols are blind, deaf, mute, you know, all pretty basic things that we take for granted. But yet, when you make an idol, you become like that idol.
Yes.
Find that interesting.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And eventually lose the ability to adequately reason and see and think. And yeah, absolutely. Yes, I think that's a good thought. And thank you, David.
Well, and going along with that, it just reminds me that, like, whatever view I hold of God needs to come directly from the scripture, because what my view of God is what I'm going to become, like whatever I'm choosing to worship. So I have to let scripture wholly shape that idea so that I become more like the image of God. And I was just kind of contrasting that too with Jeremiah 16:17, where God says, like, his eyes are on their ways and they're not hidden from his face. And just a contrast of, like, them not having eyes or breath or face.
Okay. Okay. Well, thank you, Faith. I do think it's very correct that we have to be very careful that we develop our concept of God from Scripture. Our concept of God from Scripture and not from just our own thoughts and minds. That we don't make a God in our image, that we let God speak to us and we recognize who he is and worship him for what he is. Remember the Ten Commandments. And God gave the Ten Commandments. And at one point in the Ten Commandments, God said that I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, I don't know all that means, but I do think part of what that means, part of the idea there is these sins truly affect your family for generations to come. Now, if you were asked to place that commandment in the midst of the Ten Commandments at the sin that you'd seen do the most damage, I probably would say it needs to be after the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Because I've seen people commit adultery, and a couple that looks like they're strong, and a family that looks like they're doing well spiritually, and all of a sudden, either he leaves her for somebody else, or she leaves him for somebody else. The children are conflicted. The children are tossed about, and a family that seems so strong, in a few years later, none of them are going to services, and those children may grow up and have children of their own, and they may grow up with absolutely no consciousness of God. What I'm saying, I might put that statement that this is going to damage your family to the third and fourth generation after that statement about adultery. But God puts it after the first two commandments, you shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make a graven image. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Because if you have a false concept of God that may leave a lasting imprint for evil on your family for generations to come. And that teaches us one thing: whatever we get right or whatever we get wrong, what we need to get right, our concept of who God is, of Him and all His glory. Thank you. Anything else? A couple of things I would say about how does Psalm 135 relate to Jesus in the New Testament. How does it relate to Jesus in the New Testament? Well, I found this interesting. In verse 8, it says, God smote the firstborn of Egypt. Same word is used in verse 10. He smote many nations. The word that is used for smote in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is the word that's used in the New Testament in this verse. I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. That's in Matthew 26, 31. It's also in Mark 14, 27. Matthew 26, 31, Mark 14, verse 27. I will strike down the shepherd. It's a quotation from Zechariah 13, verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Who's doing the striking in that passage? God is doing the striking. Jesus is quoting Zechariah 13, says, it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. The God who smote the firstborn of Egypt, in verse 8 of Psalm 135, the God who smote many nations in Psalm 135, verse 10, is the same God who smote or struck the good shepherd in Matthew 26, 31. God struck him for our sins and for our transgressions. You can hardly complain that God is evil and ruthless when he smote the firstborn of Egypt, when he smote his own son, when he struck his own son. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 135, verse 9, that God sent signs and wonders in the midst of the Egyptians. Signs and wonders. That word signs is the word for miracles in the Gospel of John. You remember from John 2, verse 11, where Jesus changed the water to wine, and it says, these beginning of signs Jesus did in Galilee. Same word used in the Septuagint translation in Psalm 135, 9 is used in John 2, 11, John 2, verse 18, verse 28, John 2, verse 11, 18, 23, and all throughout the Gospel of John. The word signs and wonders are used together in Acts 2, verse 22. As Peter is describing Jesus, he said, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." Acts 2, verse 22. The God who did wonders and signs in the midst of Egypt did wonders and signs in Palestine in the ministry of Jesus. So God leaves much proof of who he is and what he can do. And then in verse 12, the word inheritance, he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. That is used of our inheritance in heaven in 1 Peter 1 and verse 4. Now, you may have other thoughts. You may have other thoughts that Jesus, how Jesus fulfills Psalm 135. Anything else that you find?
Your reference to strike down that's used in the New Testament referring to Jesus, it's also in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse, from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. Same Greek word.
Okay, thank you. Is a word used God's judgment upon, or God's of Christ's penalty, and ultimately the penalty of those who reject Christ? Okay. Anything else? Now, so I've covered everything, guys.
Triumphal entry of praising.
Okay, praising. Christy's got a point here. What was your point?
Just wondering about the triumphal entry and them praising Jesus.
Okay, I didn't look up these particular words about praise, and we have direct quotations in the triumphal entry from Zechariah 9, Psalm 118, but that may be a good connection. I have to look that up and check it, check out the specifics there. Okay. Hey, thank you guys for joining us. We're thrilled to have you, and thank you for being willing to study Psalm 135. And as we close, let's have a word of prayer. O Lord our God, help us to stand in awe of you, to not take you or what you do for granted, but to recognize there's no other explanation for how complicated, intelligent life came to be except for you. There's no other explanation. And may we follow through with the implications of that. May we be willing to serve you, our Maker. And Lord, help us to know that anything we make with our hand, or anything that man originates, cannot satisfy our deepest needs and cannot atone for our sins. But you, because of our sins, struck the shepherd and raised him from the dead so we could be saved. To you, O God, be all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Tommy.
Thank you, guys.
Thanks, Tommy.
Thank you, Tom.